We'll begin where we left off in Psalm 60. The heading on this psalm says, "To the chief musician upon Shushan Edith." Now that simply means the lily of speech. Interesting. And so this is a psalm, a sweet psalm, but it's also a miktam, as we've looked at many times, psalm, which is a prayer, but it's also to teach, it says. It's an instructive psalm. And this is of David when he strove with Aram Naharam and with Aram Zobah, when Joab returned and smote of Edom in the valley of Salt, 12,000. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 8, you can look at that account if you like at some point. Verses 1 through 14 give us the account there. And this is the psalm David wrote during that victorious time in the Valley of Salt, there right below the Dead Sea over in Israel. And if you ever go to Israel, you'll see all around that Dead Sea, which is dead because it's got salt in it so thick that, you know, if you pour a glass of water with it and let it sit and evaporate, about half your glass will be solid salt when it's done. But all around that region is salt. It's a salt valley, if you would. And so this is the psalm that David wrote during that time. It was a great victory over the Edomites and over the Moabites and over a lot of enemies of Israel. David had victories and more victories. And this was during the time that he had a great victory. And yet, when you read the first part of this psalm, it sounds as though that the Lord has left him, and David sounds complaining in this psalm at the beginning. Watch what he says here in the beginning. "O God, thou hast cast us off. Thou hast scattered us. Thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself to us again. Thou hast made the earth to tremble. Thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh." And then he says this, "Thou hast showed thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment." Now, David went through, like you and I, many victories in his life. But like us, one minor setback tends to throw a wrench in the whole works, doesn't it? How many victories have you experienced in your life? How many times has the Lord delivered and come through and shown himself to be faithful and shown himself to be strong? And yet, when one thing happens, when something perhaps like what happened in David's life, a personal issue perhaps, something that just didn't work out for him personally, yet he had these great battlefield victories, and then something personal goes wrong and everything crumbles, right? Oh, God could have done magnificent things in my life, and yet one little thing doesn't work out. And where is he? He's cast me off. He's made me to experience hard things, you know. And then David catches himself and says, "Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth." He says, "Lord, you've given us a banner." One of the names of God is Jehovah Nissi, God our banner. He's our banner. He's the thing that we hold up, so to speak. He's the one that we proclaim as the banner of our lives. You know, when you have a banner up, it kind of represents your school or represents your team or whatever, right? You have a banner. Well, God is our banner in a sense. He is our representative in a sense. So David realizes, you know what? Talking about how bad things are isn't really true, because God is my banner, he realizes. He says that thy beloved, that would refer to himself. Did you know that David's name means beloved? So when he says this, that thy beloved, that would be me, David says, may be delivered, save with thy right hand and hear me. Because he says, God hath spoken in his holiness, so I will rejoice, he says. I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Philistia, triumph thou because of me. What's David doing? He starts off because he's not doing so well personally. For some reason, we're not even told why. But something's not right in David's life. So therefore, oh Lord, why have you done this to me? Why have you allowed this to happen? And then he says, no, you're my banner. You're my representative in this life. And then he starts reminding himself of all of the things that God just did for him. These are all the enemies that were defeated in the battle there in the Salt Valley. He says, all these victories I've had, that's who you are. That this personal issue of mine, this thing that I allow in my life over and over to eat me up every time something goes wrong, I just, you know, everything's a wreck in my life. Well, is it? Well, no, just this one little thing. This one thing's a problem, and yet it ruins everything. That's the wrong perspective to have, folks, in life. It's not the right way to look at things. When God has done all this, and then I pick on this one little thing and say, okay, life's a wreck now. It's false. It's not true. God has delivered. He's been mighty in battle for you. And David starts reminding himself. That's one of the things you can do, isn't it? Start to remind yourself of what God has done for you rather than what you're going through presently in a particular issue. And it may be hard. I'm not diminishing the fact that life gets hard. But what I'm saying is that when you choose to look at that one hard thing over and over again, it will only get harder, won't it? I know that from experience. You do too. It's hard to go through certain things. It's harder to go through them watching, looking at that thing always, over and over. I'm just going to look at my pain. I'm going to look at my sorrow. I'm going to look at my problem. David starts looking at the victories God has performed for him, and he starts cheering up. He says, who will bring me, verse 9, into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Wilt not thou, O God, which hast cast us off? Now he says, did you really cast us off? No. Because who's going to lead us? You are. It's you, isn't it, Lord, that cast us off? Well, you didn't cast us off, he says. And thou, O God, which didst not go out with our armies. Sure you did. He's playing this game with words. He said, did you really cast us off? No. How did we win all those battles otherwise? Right? You ever think that God's abandoned you? Think again, because every victory is his. And David reminded himself of all those victories and says, you haven't cast us off. You haven't not gone out with our armies. Of course you were with our armies. That's how we had victory. So he says, verse 11, give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Boy, that's a good word right there. You know, folks, you don't need a man's help. You don't need a person's help. You don't need the help of a man or a woman or a pastor or an elder. You don't need their help. You need the Lord. David says, it's you, Lord, that can help. Man's help is really vain. It's empty. There's not a lot of power in a man's help. Oh, he might say something kind, or he might be nice to you, but is that really going to do it for you? Nah. Might give you a little shot of encouragement, but what you need is God. The power of God is the help you're looking for. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. See, David now talks himself into this posture of praise to God through reminding himself of who God is and what God does. And taking his own thoughts captive here, as Paul would put it, he takes those thoughts and says, no way, I'm not going there. Just because I've got a personal problem, just because I've got a personal issue, does not mean that God has thrown me out. It doesn't mean that God has thrown me away. I have victory in Jesus, and it's evident in so many parts of my life. And when something's going kind of funny for you, or not funny, maybe it's not funny at all, but it's kind of odd, or there's something different happening. It's not fun. It's not a good season. It seems like it's a tough time. Then the answer is, look at what God's done for you. Remember that song, Count Your Many Blessings, Name Them One by One? Right? You can do that. I can do that. It's really amazing if you just start counting up what the Lord's done for you, you know, and focus on that. Look at that. So David, in that season, for some reason, was going through some personal turmoil, but reminds himself that God has helped him through that and really brought great victory. Now, Psalm 61 is another psalm of David. And watch what it says here. Now, it continues on. Hear my cry, O God. and attend unto my prayer. We don't know when David wrote this. Chances are he wrote it in the wilderness. He wrote this when he was running from Saul. But he says, hear my cry, O God, and attend unto my prayer. I want you to note something about this first line. David was probably in a cave or somewhere, stuck, you know, not liking life for sure, because Saul was after him and his men. And it wasn't a fun season for David. I mean, that was a drag for him. But he was never too far away, never too down deep in the valley where he couldn't pray. And neither are you. You're never too far. You're never in such a predicament that you can't pray. We can always pray. People might, you know, treat you wrong. Someone might get thrown in prison. Someone might go through terrible things in their life. But you can always pray, no matter where you are, or no matter what condition you see you might find yourself in. Prayer is always an option, isn't it? It's not always the option we choose first, but it is the option, isn't it? And David here, right off the bat, says, hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. David, I felt, when I read this, I felt his kind of intense, you know, lack of resource. That's what I'm hearing in his tone. You hear that? He's like at his wit's end. He's like, Lord, if you don't hear my prayer and attend to it, you know, there's nobody that's going to, because he's out there in the wilderness. Nobody else is going to hear him. There's nobody around. So he says, hear my cry, O God, and attend unto my prayer. And, you know, it's been well said, and I think it was Oswald Chambers or one of those smart guys that said it. But he said, when you're at your wit's end, you're at the beginning of God's wisdom. When you're at your wit's end, now you're beginning to be available for God's wisdom to speak to you. Sometimes you've got to run out of you before you can even hear the Lord. Sometimes I'm trying to counsel myself or give myself, you know, advice on a very good way to go. I need to hear the Lord. And so if I would just be quiet and come to my wit's end quickly, then I might be able to hear the wisdom of God. And so David says, hear my cry, attend unto my prayer. And he says, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. Doesn't matter where I go, David says, if I'm in trouble, you're the one I'm going to call upon. And then he says this, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. What a great statement. What a great verse. When my heart is overwhelmed, then lead me to the rock that is higher than I. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, the Apostle Paul says that rock in the wilderness that followed the children of Israel around, anytime you hear the rock, it's Christ, isn't it? It's about Jesus. It's him. Lead me to the rock that's higher than I. It's a great understanding. When you go to Israel, you'll see these rocks and you'll see these caves. And it's a rather amazing sight, because you know David was in one of them probably when he wrote this. We've got this great picture that someone took. I think Gable that took it. But my son Daniel was on that trip to Israel with us. And he was up in a cave in En Gedi. I told everybody, after we got through with a teaching and some worship, I always encourage people to go find a spot there in En Gedi. And it's pretty. It's an oasis out there in the middle of the wilderness. And that's probably why David, of course, chose that spot. But there's waterfalls and there's pools and all kinds of pretty spots and many caves. And so I tell the people, go write a psalm while you're here in En Gedi. I mean, you know, how often are you in En Gedi? So write a psalm, and you know, and so anyway, everybody took off, and I was going to have people that wanted to read their psalm later. So there's this picture that Gabe got of Daniel, my son, and you can see the opening of a cave, and then back in there a little ways, there's Daniel praying in this cave as he's pondering writing this psalm that he wrote. He read the psalm to us in the next day or so after that, and of course everybody lost it. It was like everybody's weeping, and but it was one of those times where you just go, man, you know, this is special. But we framed that picture. My wife framed that picture and gave it to my son, and then I have one as well. But it has this verse around the frame on the matting. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And Daniel's sitting in this rock, literally in the cave. And it's great. Because that's what it's all about, guys. If you are overwhelmed, if your heart is overwhelmed, and who doesn't get overwhelmed once in a while, right? But when it's overwhelmed, it's not a matter of if it's going to happen. It's when it happens. Note that David says, and when my heart is overwhelmed, not if, when, then lead me to the rock that is higher than I. That's the answer. Overwhelmed, then go to the rock. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. He's been a shelter, David says. He's my shelter. Maybe hiding in a cave, you know, the rock is sheltering him. See, the picture is awesome. And he's been a strong tower from the enemy. Strong tower, picturing those high towers they had in those ancient times where the enemy would have a very difficult time getting anything up there to you, arrows or anything. I mean, it would be difficult to get you if you're in a high tower. And that's where God keeps his faithful servants. And so David says, now, because that's true, I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. That word forever literally means for all my life, you know, and of course we understand that forever part beyond that. But David's saying, as long as I'm alive, I am going to abide in thy tabernacle. Jesus said, abide in me, didn't he? John 15, abide in me, stay with me, is what Jesus was saying. And David here says, I will abide with the Lord because he is faithful. He's my strong tower. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. He loves the covering of the wings of God. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. This is great. The heritage that David had from God, he was given that because God hears David's vows here, but David's vows aren't the important ones, by the way, are they? Your vows aren't the important ones. It's his vow that's never broken, that's never taken back, that's never cheated on, that's never skimped on, that's never skirted around. Our vows tend to be broken pretty frequently, never his. But David says, I'll make a vow to you, Lord. I'm making a vow. And the Lord then gives him the heritage of those that fear his name. And listen, that heritage includes all that comes with it. See, the heritage of God, the things that God passes on to us, if you would. When you become a child of God, he passes on to you all kinds of things. And the promises of God are what he gives you. That's what David's referring to. Well, what are the promises of God? Well, we like certain ones more than others. I find we highlight certain promises and we leave others unhighlighted. We don't underline certain promises. You know, I wonder if you have underlined in your Bible, yea, all they that live godly shall suffer persecution. Is that one of your favorite verses to read? Gee, what a great promise, right? Well, it is a great promise. It's a true promise, and it's just as much as a promise as the comforting ones that you do have underlined. You know, God is my comfort and my strength. Like David says here, he's my strong tower, and I like all those. Yeah? Well, David says, I got the heritage from God and everything that comes with it. I get the trials. I get the trouble. I get the issues of life that come with that heritage because part of that is my testing ground. Part of it's my growing up time. And it all comes in a big package from God. And it's all dispersed in the way God wants it to be. When we grow in our maturity as Christians, we start to realize that I really want the whole package. I don't just want to be selective about what that heritage is. When you're miserable in your Christianity, I'll tell you why it is. It's because you're being selective. What? I'm just choosing the good part and that's something wrong with that? Yeah. The good part, as you put it, as I think it is, isn't just the comfort and the encouragement and the blessing from God. The blessings are great. But God always, and we talked about this morning, didn't we, guys, in men's study? God always balances the blessings with the burdens of life. Ask the Apostle Paul, as he puts it there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Because I was given so much blessing of revelation from God's word, God also allowed me to be buffeted with a burden, a thorn in the flesh. Perfect balance for Paul. And of course, Paul said, I'd like to get rid of that now. So he asked God three times, Lord, could you take this thing away? And the Lord, as you know, said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, the answer is no. The balance will not be adjusted, even for you, Paul. There will be blessings in your life. There will be other things in your life that don't seem like blessings, but was it a blessing or wasn't it a blessing? When Paul suffered that, was it really a blessing in disguise? Yes, it was. Why? Because without it, Paul would have remained immature. So he says, therefore, I rejoice in those infirmities. I rejoice in the struggles, in the problems, because I know they are maturing. They are growing me up. Without them, I would become arrogant and foolish in my life. So he says, okay. And Paul's not asking for problems. Don't get him wrong. He's not psychologically unbalanced, saying, oh, bring on the problems, you know, more the merrier, you know. He's not a nut, but he is saying, if they come, if the problems come, I'll rejoice in them. And this is what David's declaring. In this sense, he knows that everything that the heritage of God brings to him, he wants. Good or bad in the sense that we would look at it. And again, we always want comfort and we want blessing. That's normal. If you're saying, man, that's all I seem to ask for, join the club. Nobody in their prayer life goes, go ahead, Lord, just pour out some burden and heaviness and trials and issues. Now, we're pretty much always asking for blessing, and that's okay. But here's the thing. God will give you the burdens anyway. Whether you ask for blessing all the time or not, Paul asked for the burden to be removed, and the answer was no. Grace I'll increase. Grace and mercy will abound in your life, but I will not remove necessarily that issue. I can give you extra grace. I can give you extra mercy to deal with it. And isn't it true, folks, that sometimes it takes more faith to endure than it does to escape? And God will always choose the better route for me, won't he? And the point is, as David puts it, is that what I want? Do I want the whole heritage or do I just want part of it? And I think when you realize that it's the whole package, that you get everything that God has for you, then when you realize it and accept it and quit fighting it, you'll find a very, very amazing peace in your life. Just okay. Like Paul, okay. Whatever you bring to my life, Lord, I'll just rejoice and I'll be okay. Now, thou wilt prolong the king's life. Now, he's speaking of himself, but he's picturing Christ, I think. And he says, in his years as many generations. Many generations. David didn't go on and on for many generations. David was just a generation. But the greater than David, Christ, of course, continues on. He's a king forever, isn't he? As the writer of Hebrews puts it, in the order of Melchizedek. The high priesthood of Jesus Christ isn't the one of Aaron. It's not the line of Aaron, is it? It's the line of Melchizedek, which is an eternal priesthood. It goes on forever. Like David says here, the generations go on and on. You will prolong the king's generations. He shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. Again, David refers to this term, mercy, and ties truth to it. We talked about this. Truth and mercy. Aren't you glad they go together? Who wants to hear God's truth without mercy attached to it? Anybody? You want to hear God's truth without an enveloped mercy wrapped up in that? I want the mercy wrapping up every bit of God's truth. Because without it, it's truth, all right. And the truth is, owie, yikes, right? So mercy is the tie to truth that you need to hang on to, and it will preserve you. So he says, will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Just a key note here in this last verse. A lifestyle of praise. David says, I will sing unto thy name forever. And then he says, that I may daily perform my vows. I want to live for the Lord, I say. That would be my vows. You too, probably. You know, you want to live for God. We say it, we sing it, we perhaps declare it, you know. We want to live for God. Maybe that's your vow. How is it that you're going to do that? Well, you promote in your life a lifestyle of praise. David says, so, because God's mercy and truth is there, so I will sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. He links singing praises, being a praise person that praises God every day. He equates that, links it to the success we have in living out that lifestyle for God. Someone who doesn't praise God isn't living for God. Bottom line. Someone who doesn't praise God every day isn't living for God every day. And this idea that you can be a Christian and not praise God and not be giving him praise and thanks and honor and glory in your life, and you call yourself a Christian? Ah, that's what the Lord would say. Nah. You praise me and it allows you to live for me. That's the idea here. If you don't praise the Lord, you're not living for him. Because here's the other side of that equation. The praises that cause me to live for him cause me to praise him even more. In other words, if I'm living for the Lord, I can't help but praise him. And if I'm praising him, I can't help but live for him. Well, wait a minute. I sing the songs just like everybody else does. Well, singing a song is different than praising God, giving him worship, honor. It's the same thing when you hear the word or read the word. You can read the Bible and say, hey, I read that, so I must be doing pretty well. Well, are you doing what you just read? Well, no, I didn't know that was part of the deal. Yeah, you've got to do what you read in the scriptures in order for it to have any value in your life. Same thing applies with praise and worship. I have to really praise God, give him honor and glory with my tongue, certainly, with the fruit of my lips. I need to give him praise, but it has to come from here. My heart has to be giving him praise and worship. And then it's real. I just think there's a lot of unreal stuff going on in the name of God. And David says here, man, I'm going to sing praise unto his name so that I can perform my daily vows. This is a great understanding, I think. Get up in the morning, start praising God. Why? Well, so you can live for him today. Start praising him. Well, I'm not a very good singer. You don't have to even sing. Just praise him with your heart. Praise him with your hands lifted up in your closet or in your bedroom. I don't care. Just get praise to the Lord first thing in the morning. You will find out that your daily life can be lived for him. Huge understanding. Psalm 62. Psalm of David again to Jeduthun. He's one of the three, remember. Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman. I have a particular fondness for He-Man. But these are the kind of the worship guys that were associated with David. Now, verse 1. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. That word waiteth there, truly my soul waiteth, that word means silent. That's harder than you might think. Or maybe you know this to be true. Waiting on the Lord. Being silent before the Lord. It's tough duty sometimes, isn't it? Try getting before God and not saying anything. I'm not saying with your mouth. I mean, not saying anything with your mind, you know, racing a million miles an hour and you're having conversations with everybody on the planet while you're praying to God, right? You've got this figured out and you got this thing over here going and oh yeah, by the way, Lord, and then you know how it works? Try doing what David did here and be silent, waiting upon the Lord, because from him cometh my salvation. And he says this, he only is my rock. This is key, because David points out not only a truth, but an essential truth, and that is, he only is my rock, not God plus something. Well, I don't believe that, Pastor Matt. I don't believe it's God plus something. Well, this is kind of tricky. Do we sometimes have faith in what God may use in my situation rather than in God himself? If you're financially destitute, do you have faith in God or the check he might have in the mailbox for you tomorrow? In other words, what is it that you really place your trust in? Because David says it's only God. It's not what he can use in my situation. God can use anything, but I don't trust those things he's using, do I? Because what if he doesn't use that thing? Then what? Where's your trust at? Is it still in God, or did it get misplaced somewhere? It's in the mail. Check's in the mail. Oh, well, Maybe my faith is in the mail box. See? Now, he says, only he is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. I will be solid. Why? Because he is my defense. If my defense is God, then I'm not going to be moved. He says here, not greatly moved. It's almost as if David says, well, I won't be moved much. Now, it's interesting because later on, he says he won't be moved at all. I shall not be moved, period. Here he says, I will not be greatly moved. It's like he needs a little more convincing. How long will you imagine mischief against a man? Now he's speaking to his enemy. You shall be slain, all of you. As a bowing wall shall you be, and as a tottering fence. You're about ready to fall down. You're like a leaning tower of Pisa, you know. You're falling over. And he says, they only consult to cast him down from his excellency. These are those that oppose God. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly, Selah. So he says, my soul, wait thou only upon God. Again, I will wait only upon God as well. He is my only rock, and I will wait only upon him. Meaning what? Meaning I will not give silence, prayer, meditation, devotion to anyone else, anything else. And again, we say, well, that's a no-brainer. But listen carefully. Some people are more devoted to their TV screen than they are to God. And it shows in their lifestyle. You know, they don't want to miss one episode of whatever it is. You know what I'm saying? So, and I'm like, don't write me about TVs. And I don't. If you watch TV, that's fine. But what I'm saying is, there's a lot of things that people seem to be more devoted to than God. And David says, I'm not going to devote myself to anything but you in the sense of devotion in that consecrated way. I'm going to wait only upon God. And he says, I'm going to wait because for my expectation is from him. And this means I'm going to be quiet before God and be patient while I'm waiting for him to answer me. And isn't it true? Have you ever experienced this? Boy, I have. So many times, I hate to admit it. But my lack of patience, my lack of waiting on the Lord will lead me down paths I shouldn't be down. I just go places. What am I doing here? Ooh, well, I didn't wait for the Lord. I didn't wait on him. I didn't pray. I didn't seek the Lord. And I just kind of bolted out there. And here you go down some path that you don't belong on, right? And some people make a mess of their life like that by not waiting on the Lord. How many times do you do this, folks? How many times do I do it? Like I say, more times than I'd like to admit. But isn't it true so often people find themselves down some road of life, and then they turn it on the Lord and say, Lord, why did you allow me to be here? And the Lord may have shut that door and bolted it, and you got out the bolt cutters, right? You're determined. He may have put obstacles in your way, and you went ahead and just kicked the door down anyway, and then you go down the road a ways, and you realize, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. Lord, why did you allow it? Well, I bolted the door, shut it, slammed it shut, told you about 18 million times, no way. Right? And again, we can be real selective in our hearing when God speaks if you have a determination to do something. Waiting on the Lord, though, takes patience. It takes waiting. And one thing that we do not like in our lives as believers is waiting, I'm afraid. Well, in our culture, we don't like to wait, for sure, right? Nobody wants to wait. You want to wait for more than about 3 minutes for your hamburger at a drive-thru? No way. What's the holdup, right? I've shared this a couple of times, but it's true. If you can figure out a way to get a burger in someone's car at 40 miles an hour, you make $1 billion. I mean, seriously, just imagine. You don't even have to pull in. Just drive by and, hey, they got my credit card and I got the burger. I didn't even slow down. That's where we're headed, isn't it, in our culture? I mean, as fast as you can get that stuff transferred, the better. We are a right now, quick, quick society. Our culture is headed that way more and more. So waiting, just this term waiting, you know, we were in the DMV about 3 weeks ago. Talk about waiting. You know, it's spooky when you walk in there and you pull your number off that little ticket thing, and then they call number 68, and you look down and you're like 129. It's spooky. You know you're going to be there for about 3 hours, right? Who wants to wait? Nobody. Well, why does the Lord want us to do it then if we don't want to do it? The same reason that he doesn't want you to sin when you want to. The same reason he doesn't want you involved with certain things that destroy your life, even though you want to so often. So waiting here, David says, man, I'm going to wait upon him alone. I'm not going down roads because my expectation is from him. So he only, verse 6, is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense and I shall not be moved. See how he got better? He's talked himself into not being moved at all. I wouldn't be moved greatly before, but now, not moved at all. He's talking about the Lord and gaining strength as he does so. He says, I won't be moved at all, period. Now he says, in God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Now he's telling others. This is just a great pattern for life. You receive the strength from the Lord. You're waiting on the Lord. And one of the things, guys, I think you'll discover is that when you wait on the Lord, spending the time devoted to him alone, not to other things, and you really place him in a specific place in your life, nothing else really gets the same attention that your time with the Lord does. And when you wait upon the Lord, what you'll discover is that brings about in you a desire to share with others. Devotion to the Lord is great for me when I do it, but it's great because what it does in me is it prompts me to want to share what the Lord's revealing to me, sharing in my own life with somebody else. So David here almost immediately can't help himself. He says, hey, trust in him at all times, you people. Now he's telling people to do it. Now you need to trust in the Lord. You need to know him. Pour out your heart before him because God is a refuge for us. He's your strength. Just like he is mine. Now, this is key because if I don't do this, if I don't experience the strength of God as a refuge for me in my own life, chances are I'm not going to tell somebody else, right? I find that what Paul says is absolutely true. We believe, he says, therefore we speak. I talk about those things because I believe those things. I talk about God because I believe in God. I talk about his being a refuge for me because I believe he is. And therefore, if he is for me, why wouldn't I want him to be for everybody else? Well, I would, obviously. So David here reveals that this is the outcome for me. I will share with others. I want everybody else to know the Lord. You know, I do what I do, guys, because I want other people to know who Jesus is. That's it. I mean, I want him known. I want you out there, sitting there, I want everybody that hears the teachings of this ministry to know who God is, to know who Jesus is. I want him to be the first in your life because I know what that means. If he's second or third or if he's down the list, it's going to be a miserable life. If he's number one, if he's first, your life's going to change drastically. And he will get glory and it'll be awesome. And so, you know, that's why I do this. I do it for him. It's not because, you know, necessarily I get, you know, my jollies out of this. Although I do. I mean, I like it. I enjoy it, you know. I got my first email today that said, somebody doesn't like my laugh on CSN. They said, we don't like your laugh. I don't like it. You're chuckling all the time. It's not serious. You don't even love God, he said. I said, oh, wow. Thanks for the email. You know, oops, I see. There's a real kind of misnomer that laughing in church is a no-no, isn't there? It wouldn't fly in this one. But who said that? We're supposed to be the most joyful people on the planet, aren't we? We have so much to be joyful about. And yet there's a stoic kind of representation that the church has always had that's really a false one. You know, who wants to hang around people that are glum and down in the mouth and, you know, always serious. Never laugh. Don't laugh at that. Okay. This is fun. You're laughing now. You're going to get emails. No. So here's the thing. David says, surely, verse 9, men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. So low degree people that are just low on the food chain, are vanity, and high people are a lie. In other words, if you're thinking you're high, it's a lie. It's just not true. What does that mean? Well, it means everybody's really low. But people who think that they're high are lying to themselves. And he says, to be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Put them on the scale. Anybody, everybody, put the whole mass of humanity on the scale. You know what you read? Zero. They're lighter than vanity, lighter than emptiness, lighter than air, literally. The weight of a human life, in the sense that in and of itself it has some goodness or some value, is absolutely nada. Well, that's not a very nice thing for David to declare, but it's true. Without the Lord, without Christ, what is a life? What kind of value do we have apart from him? Well, the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. So nobody has any weight. Nobody gets on the scale and has value in that sense. Look at me, I'm a heavyweight. You know, look at me, hey, I'm really something. No, that's a lie, David says. And if, even if you admit that you're low, it's still nothing. Just to say I'm nothing doesn't change the fact that I'm nothing, right? Well, I don't know if I like this. I mean, you know, people won't like that kind of talk, Pastor Matt. I mean, people want to think that they're something. Well, they ought to not think of themselves more highly than they are, right? Because David here says, we're all just really nothing without the Lord. And he says, God has spoken once and twice. That means literally many times. God has spoken many times. And he says, I have heard this, that power belongeth to God. That's the one that has the weight. That's the one that has substance. God is the only substance that there is, folks, in the universe. He is the creator of it all. And therefore, he is the only one that has substance in the universe. Everything else is just, you know, vain and empty and light. Doesn't have any weight. Also, he says, unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. God is most merciful to those that would have his mercy, isn't he? You know that. If you've ever had his mercy, you know exactly what that means. He is so merciful, and he has it all. Look at this. Mercy belongs to the Lord. Nobody else can give mercy. Well, what do you mean? I know a guy who's a really nice guy, and he's a very merciful person. Well, let me tell you this. If he doesn't have Jesus Christ in his heart, he's not showing mercy. He's showing something else. Well, how do you know that? Because it belongs to him. If someone in your life or someone you know says, hey, I've got peace, I don't need the Lord, they're lying, because he owns the peace, doesn't he? He's the Prince of Peace, meaning the pioneer of peace. He owns all of it. So when somebody in this world claims to have peace in their life, it's something else. It's not true peace. And it's not mercy, because he owns all that. It belongs to him. And he will render to every man according to his work. I'm choosing the mercy side of this. You know, others in this life can work for something else. They can work for their own gain. They can work on sin. They can work on whatever they want. But the point is, God will give them what they're working on. If you want mercy, it's available. It belongs to God. Now, Psalm 63, I'm almost done. This is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Again, perhaps out there in En-Gedi. And he says, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. This is that psalm we sing. Great psalm. Now, note this. David says, O God, thou art my God, and early will I seek thee. And in verse 6, he's going to bed. We'll get there in a minute. So we see him seeking the Lord early, and we see him meditating in the night, beginning and ending, and all day long with the Lord. I seek the Lord early. It means I don't let any grass grow under my feet in the morning before I seek the Lord. And it's a great way to start, isn't it? You just wake up and go, Lord, you know, I'm here and I just want to spend some time with you. Sometimes I wake up in the middle of the night just thinking about the Lord. I just start talking to him. This is what David's talking about there in verse 6. He's meditating on the Lord. I just wake up sometimes and, Lord, I just need to talk to you about this. Something's on my mind, right? What are you going to do? Get up and read a book? I talk to the Lord, you know, just start talking. David did the same thing. But early in the morning, he seeks him, and he says, "My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where there no water is." That's true if you're in certain parts of the wilderness in Judah. There is no water. And En-Gedi has water, obviously a place to hang out for David. But there are times when you'd be traveling and there wouldn't be any water. You better take water with you out there in that wilderness, because that wilderness is a real wilderness. It's really ragged out there. But what I want you to note is David's not talking about water in the physical sense. He says, "My soul thirsteth for thee." Not my body, not the flesh in that sense. He says, "My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee." Now, interestingly, his flesh could be longing for water and satiation physically, but he says, "No, it's my flesh and my soul both that are longing for you, Lord." So he's thirsty for God. He's spiritually thirsty. And this is a good condition to be in, folks. You should be thirsty for the Lord, shouldn't you? Didn't Jesus say there in Matthew 5:6 in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the ones that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Being thirsty for God is a good thing. David woke up in the morning thirsty for God, hungering for him. In a thirsty place, in a thirsty land, this land we live in, folks, is thirsty. It's dry, isn't it? It's barren, really. Spiritually speaking, our world is really barren. It's a really dry place spiritually. When you find water, you dive in because it's refreshing. Wow. The truth of God's word is so refreshing. It's like water to my soul. And David declares, "Man, I'm thirsting for God." And he says, "To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary." This was food and water for David. What was? To see the power of God, to experience his glory, to sense his presence in his life was the food and water David was really hungering for. Reminds me of Jesus, the greater than David, when he said, when his disciples came, "I have food you know nothing about." They came and said, "Lord, you need to eat something. You've been out here a while and you haven't eaten." He says, "It's okay, I have food you don't know about. I'm not getting satisfied on physical food. I'm getting satisfied with my Father's presence," Jesus was saying. And that's really the satisfaction of our souls. It really is. It's not something else. It's not a different reality. It's really him that we're longing for. Our hunger and thirst is really for God. It's that God-shaped hole in all of us that can only be filled by his presence. Only him. Only him can fill that. And yet people shove all kinds of things in there, fill it up, and try and fill it. People go in there, get people to go in there. I need everybody in the hole. But it's a black hole, isn't it? It's a black hole of need that can't be filled, no matter what you shove in there. We've all done it, perhaps. Thrown in everything we can think of to satisfy the hole in us, and it just doesn't work. It's still more. We need more stuff. Well, you could throw the whole universe in there, and you still say, "Okay, we got something else? We got something else to throw in there? Because I'm still needy. I'm still empty." Until God fills that spot, it will always be a void in my life. This is what everybody in the world is dying for it, and they're not receiving it. So David says, "Man, this is what I want." And I want you to note this. He was hungering and thirsting, and he was finding that his appetite was increasing. When? Now, this is key. David says, "To see thy power and thy glory as I have seen thee in the sanctuary." Now, David's appetite came from worshiping in the sanctuary. I need to point this out because David was a worshiper. He was a man of God. He was a man after God's own heart. He really wanted an intimate, close relationship with the Lord, and the Lord used David in mighty ways. But the key for David was this heart that wanted to be near God, near the heart of God, if you would. And so he went to the sanctuary to worship, and he saw the power and the glory of God. Where? In the sanctuary, which made him, in the early morning hours, whether he was in En-Gedi or anywhere else in this world, he was hungry when he woke up and thirsty for the Lord. Why? Because he had worshiped in the sanctuary. Let me just suggest something to you. When people dry out, in this life. Oftentimes, it's because they haven't been in the sanctuary for a long, long time. When you come to the sanctuary, and it doesn't have to be this sanctuary, it just has to be a place where you meet with the Lord, with believers, the assembling together of the saints, if you would, to do what? To worship God. When we worship the Lord together, there's something that takes place. My soul gets hungry for God. My soul gets thirsty for Him. And I know this from personal experience. There are times when I yearn for that. I mean, I'm in here all the time, you know. But, you know, during days that I'm not in the sanctuary, there's days I just go, oh, I just want to worship God today. I just want to join with the brothers or the sisters and just meet and praise God together, because that breeds a hunger and thirst for more of Him. When you skip, guys, when you just leave out worship in the sanctuary, you will dry out. There is no doubt about it. No doubt. You will lose your appetite for God. And the answer, real simple. Get back in the sanctuary, start worshiping the Lord again. Start giving that some time and some, you know, energy, so to speak. I just ask you tonight, are you hungry? Are you hungry tonight? Because, man, there's food, there's water, there's nourishment, there's satisfaction in the Lord. But wait a minute. I thought you said David was hungry in the morning. You will be. But if you're hungry, isn't it true that you will eat? It's true for me, without question. And if you're thirsty, you'll get a drink of water, right? So thirst and hunger are really elements in our life that cause us to take in food and take in water. Without hunger and thirst, you'd just die, because you'd never drink and you never eat, right? So it's a good thing. And yes, you will wake up in the morning hungry, and that will prompt you to want to seek the Lord early. So David says, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. By the way, folks, what David just declared right here, he knows that the loving kindness of God is better than his own life, so he will praise Him with his lips. He sings praises to God because God's life for him is more important than his own life is for himself. And this is what, this time in the sanctuary, this praise that he's exhibiting, this hunger and thirst, this is what prepares you. This is what prepares me for the crisis of life. There are so many people that go through a crisis that cannot deal with it, even believers, unprepared for the crisis. Why? Haven't been in the sanctuary, haven't been taking in the water and the nourishment, therefore they're dried out, they're empty, they're you know, and when the crisis hits, what happens? Right? Unprepared. God's protection is in praise for my life. And David understood that. Thus, verse 4, he says, because I will praise thee, thus will I bless thee while I live. Every bit of my life, David says, I will bless you, Lord, while I'm alive. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul, he says, shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. The term there, fatness and marrow, it speaks of the finest food, the gourmet delicacies, and it's a spiritual application for my life. See, I can live, I mean, in a sense where I'm just grabbing a crumb here and there. You know, I'm grabbing a slice of bread once in a while. But God says if you really want to enjoy the spiritual satisfaction with marrow and fatness, the sweetest, most awesome delicacies of spiritual nourishment come through blessing the Lord, lifting your hands to His name, praising Him with your lips, because His loving kindness for you is better than your own life. Then you start experiencing the finest spiritual food. And then he says, when I remember thee upon my bed at night and meditate on thee in the night watches. So I'll seek you early, but I'll meditate on you in the night watches. And this means all the night watches. I think what I shared with you just a minute ago, David did. He woke up every night several times. And when he did, I'm going to meditate on the Lord. I just need to think about God. Wow, He sure is awesome. Let me think about that for a little bit. You know, roll over, go back to sleep, wake up a little bit later. Huh, He sure is big. Huh, go back to sleep, wake up. Wow, what does this mean? It means God is on His mind. If I never think about the Lord Is he really on my mind? Probably not. You know, when you dream, you generally dream about something that's been on your mind, right? And you have these weird dreams, like, where did that come from? Well, you thought it. People come to me sometimes, I had this weird dream, I don't know where it came from. I do, from in here, right? You're the one with the mind. You had that dream. See, but David says, I will meditate on thee in the night watches all night long, because thou hast been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of thy wings, I will rejoice. David felt safe as he meditated on God's word. I do too. When I think about God's word and I think about the great things God's done, it makes me feel safe. It makes me feel secure, because it reminds me of my salvation, reminds me of my security in Christ. It's a great, great truth. My soul followeth hard after thee. That's active, isn't it? That's not passive. That's an active, motivated movement. I'm going to follow hard after the Lord. I'm going to pursue his ways. And he says, thy right hand upholdeth me. Now that's passive. That's nothing I do. He upholds me. But when does he uphold me? When I'm following hard after him. I get actively involved in this thing called the Christian life, and he takes a hold of me and lifts me up. When I'm deactive or unactive in this thing, well, then I kind of experience a different reality. That's when people, by the way, feel like, where's God? Is he got me or isn't he? Well, okay, I understand your dilemma. I understand your concern. But have you been following hard after him? Huh? He's just supposed to take care of things. Yeah, but you need to get involved in this thing. You need to get involved in this thing called the Christian life. Like your whole life. Like every part of your life. Like you wake up at night thinking about the Lord. Hard after the Lord, in that way, following him will lead to this sense, presence, this excitement of him holding me up. He upholds me. I experience that when I'm following hard after him. When I'm not, it's like David. Remember when he wasn't really following hard after the Lord? He was following after Bathsheba, right? Did he experience the right hand of the Lord upholding him? No. What did he say? The heavy hand of the Lord is upon me. My bones feel like they're going to break in two. I'm just about smushed here, right? When David turned and followed hard after the Lord again, he writes this. Hey, he's upholding me. I experience it. Is it that God doesn't love me when I'm not following hard after him? No, of course not. His love for you can come in the heavy-handedness, or it can come in the lifting up. They're both love. Just depends on what my need is. What do I need, you see? So he follows hard after him. That's my active part. He upholds me with his right hand. That's his part. But he says, those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. Bad place to go. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. Not this one. But the king shall rejoice in God. Every one that sweareth by him shall glory, but the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. And just and true are your ways, O God. That's what we all say when that's taking place. Do you understand that one day, and I honestly am looking so forward to this, I can't even tell you, when the lies of the wicked tongues are stopped, when there just isn't any more lying, no more deceit, no backbiting, no whispering, none of that stuff. I'm just looking forward to a day when we don't have to deal with that, don't have to think about it. Aren't you looking forward to that? When you can be in a conversation with people and not be wondering, ooh, I wonder what they're thinking about me. I wonder what, you know, wow, right? Why do we even think that? Well, because it happens. See, it's so looking forward to not having that. When God stops it all and just says, enough. That's what we'll say, right on. Right on, Lord. That is righteous right there. That was a righteous thing to do. Stop the mouths of liars, including this one. When my mouth is stopped from junk, I'll be praising God as well. And I think David intended for that to be so in his own heart. We all have some cleanup, don't we? We all have things that need to be washed and purified. And I'm looking forward to that in me and in everything else, everyone else. And David said, that's where I'm at. So communion's available tonight, folks. I encourage you to make some time for the Lord. Just go to the table. Remember your salvation. Jesus Christ died for you. This is not a place for forgiveness. This is a place for remembering it. This is a place for practical cleansing where you go and confess to the Lord. And he washes. As the Apostle John says, we make that confession. He's faithful to cleanse us. Our practical life needs to take a cleansing once in a while, doesn't it? The part of my life that comes into contact with this world that gets dirty needs to be cleansed. Oh, it doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. It has nothing to do with your standing with God. Communion is simply a remembrance of the salvation that was accomplished 2,000 years ago. I remember that because Jesus asked me to. And as I do so, there's strength. Amazingly, there's power that flows through that. So make time for him. If you can stick around, that'd be great. And we'll pray afterwards. But just a couple of few songs of worship. Might want to take part in that and meet with the Lord at the table. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity now, Lord, just to meet with you. Just to come into your presence and ask, Lord, you to meet us at this special place called the communion table, where we remember your blood and your body, where we understand, Lord, it's not something that we do to earn our salvation, but, Lord, it was done long before we were born, long before creation was even made. From the foundations of this earth, Lord, you were already the Lamb who was slain. And we receive, Lord, that salvation. And now we simply remember that it was done. And thank you for it. And Lord, as we do so, cleanse us and wash us, that our life might practically be what we hold positionally in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.